The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, August 4th, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning once again to Luke chapter 9. And this morning I'll read Luke 9, verses 43 to 48. And this was immediately upon the incident of Jesus healing the boy and casting the demon out of him. And giving him, as it says in verse 42, back to his father. And then we come to verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Amen. Well, now let's once again look to God and ask for his help in the preaching of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we have his own words recorded for us through the work of the apostles and by the superintending agency of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us your word. We have just sung that here, that is in the gospel, the prisoner may break his chains. Father, we know that we don't have the power to do that ourselves, but that through the gospel comes the very power of you, the living God. May we know that power here this day through the preaching of your word to the good of the souls of your people and the saving of sinners. For we ask this in Jesus' own name. Amen. The following is a purely fictitious account. And I'm saying that not because I believe it never could happen, but by the grace of God, it has not happened. The new young pastor, Shahzad Khan, has arrived at his first elders' meeting. He has been asked to begin the meeting with a brief devotional word, and he does so, exhorting us, his fellow pastors, from Philippians chapter 2, to clothe ourselves in humility toward one another, in imitation of our Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for our sakes. Remember, this is a purely fictional account, or fictional. The chairman, Pastor Smith, then begins the meeting by announcing the first item on the agenda, which is to determine who is the greatest of all the officers in the church. Pastor Smith begins making the case for himself. He says, "I'm the eldest of all the pastors. I have been pastor here at Trinity the longest of all of us. I have the most gray hair. And I am, after all, the chairman of the elders." Pastor Chansky then says, "I have more pastoral experience than any of you other men. I have been a pastor since 1989 when I began ministering in Minneapolis. I do the lion's share of the preaching." Pastor Carlson then pipes up, "I oversee more directly than you the church employees and the ministries of the church. I orchestrate the entire Trinity Pastors Conference every year. And without me, you two would hardly be able to operate your computers." Which would be a true statement. Pastor Kahn is beside himself. And he thinks, what is going on here? I need to talk to Mr. Dreese, the chairman of the deacons, about this. The next moment, Mr. Dreese enters the room. He takes a chair. Pastor Smith tells him where we are in our meeting, and Mr. Dreese enters right in. He says, he is the most important of all the officers in the church. He says, this church would not even be able to function without my work as the chairman of the deacons. He says, I pay the checks. I'm the one who really keeps the church running further. If you know your church history, he says, in the early church, when a diocesan bishop was going to either retire or if he died, it was the archdeacon of the church who was next in line to become bishop. Pastor Kahn would be right to either give us all a sharp rebuke or to simply refuse to serve as an elder with such carnally minded men. But what I just described is just the kind of scene that Jesus was facing one day with his apostles in Galilee. Let's begin by looking at our text, which is simply verses 46 to 48, by considering a dispute about greatness. And we have that in verse 46. It says, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And certainly it's talking about the apostles, if not exclusively about the apostles here. Now it says that a dispute arose. And the original word there is also used in the following verse, verse 47. In verse 46, it's translated dispute. In verse 47, it's translated thought. And both of those are legitimate meanings for this word, and it's probably best to translate it this way here. The word is translated dispute also in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 14, where it says there shouldn't be disputing among you Christians. So here a dispute has arisen. The disciples were actually talking about this. It wasn't just that Jesus knew what was going on in their minds. We're told in Matthew 18:1 that they actually came to Jesus and asked him how we're to settle this dispute, this problem. What's the answer to the question, which of us is going to be first in the kingdom? In other words, it was something very similar to the common kind of a debate that little children carry on. Well, I'm the strongest because, or I'm the smartest because, or sometimes it goes this way, well, my dad is stronger than your dad. I mean, literally, it was the kind of a debate that children would have. They were striving. They were comparing each other with one another. They were evidently boasting about themselves. And all of this was in a setting in which Jesus had just told them he was going to be going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying. Look back at verse 44 once again. Jesus says, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, Matthew and Mark do say some things in between the end of that account and these next words, but Luke doesn't, And once again, Luke does it for a reason. He wants us to think of the context of what's going on with the apostles. So then it says, verse 46, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. That's why I began my illustration as I did with saying Pastor Khan starts with a devotional in which he tells us we need to imitate Christ, who sacrificed everything, as we think of our relationship to one another. This was pride on the part of the apostles. That was at the root of the things that they were saying in their dispute this day. One commentator said, the Lord knew that in the heart of every one of them, there was the parallel question. In other words, parallel to the question, which of us is greatest? This one went along with it. Am I not the greatest? In fact, if we just think back a little bit, and it's not that far back when we see the way Luke lays out his account, just think back to the Mount of Transfiguration. And we remember that Jesus took three of the apostles up on the mountain with him. We could easily imagine James and John, because remember one time they did come to Jesus and say, can't the two of us have the place at your right hand and immediately at your left? Imagine them saying, well, guys, it's quite obvious who the greatest are. Only three of us went up on the mountain. And we could imagine Peter then saying, right, and it's quite obvious also that I'm chief among the three. We can easily imagine such a thing. So here was this dispute about greatness. But then secondly, let's notice Jesus' response, and that comes in verses 47 and 48. And we begin with an object lesson. Verse 47, and then the first part of verse 48. It says, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Here's an object lesson. And notice, first of all, that Jesus, we're told in the first part of verse 47, perceived the thought of their hearts. As I mentioned, it's the same word that we have in verse 46 for a dispute. I think it's right to say here that it is talking about what's going on inside their minds. In other words, Jesus knows what's going on. Maybe he heard this dispute, or maybe he just knew about it simply because the apostles came and asked him that question, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 18. But the point is, Jesus knew their motives. He knew the intentions behind everything they said. He knew that there was pride underlying everything that was said in that conversation on that day. Their thoughts, he knew, were sinful thoughts. They were characterized by rivalry and by pride. So there were their thoughts. The second thing we want to notice in this object lesson is the object part of the lesson. An object lesson is a lesson where someone gives you a demonstration of something that you can see, in addition to simply teaching you with words. And here was the object lesson. It was Jesus taking the little child. It says Jesus took a little child and set him by him. Whether Jesus was kneeling down or sitting down, we don't know, or if he was standing there, but he took the child and brought him right next to him. We can picture Jesus doing that. Some writers say that there was a tradition in the early church that the child was the boy out of whom the demon was cast. It's an interesting thing. We just have to say we don't know about that. At any rate, he takes this child. And when he says that you need to recognize this child, or you need to receive a child like this, Jesus was saying that when he recognized the child and when he befriended the child, he is doing something that they should do. That's the object part of the lesson. And when he did that with this little child, Jesus was doing something that was surprising. Surprising because it was a little child. We should not think that the modern world invented child abuse. Thousands of years before there was communist China or the Roe versus Wade decision, or before there was large-scale sex trafficking going on in the world, thousands of years before those things, fetuses were aborted. Little children in the womb were put to death. Infants who had been born were exposed many times because the family felt we can't afford this. Oftentimes, just like happens in places like India to this day, because they were not a boy, but a girl. That has gone on for thousands of years. It went on in the times of Jesus. Children were abused in various ways back in those days. Now, certainly it was better among the Jews. The Jews had a biblical understanding of children. They understood from places such as Psalm 127 and many other places in the Word of God that children were really a blessing from God and that they were creatures made in the image of God. And therefore the Jews were able, because of that, to avoid many of those extreme behaviors that I mentioned. But we should also remember this, that among the Jews in Jesus' day, there generally was unbelief among the people. They were not true believers in God. They were not regenerated people by and large. Further, there was a climate of perversion of truth by their religious leaders. And then, of course, there was the influence of the surrounding world upon them. So even though the Jews were better than the rest of the world around them, we can say that in this day and age, children were generally despised. They were generally despised in the world and even in Jewish culture. Here's one rabbinical saying that was quoted in some of the commentaries I read. A famous rabbi said this, and it was written down. He said, "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, destroy a man." In other words, here are some things that are unhealthy for you if you want to be a great man. Don't be lazy and sleep in. Don't drink wine in the middle of the day. Don't spend time with worthless companions. And don't spend any time talking to children. You're wasting your time. That was a rabbi's saying. And then let's put it in terms of the world that we live in. And I'm saying that all this so that we can appreciate the point that Jesus is going to make here. The people in Jesus' day did not have bumper stickers that said, "My child is an honor student." They never lived through the self-esteem craze. There were no experts on radio and television, let alone the internet, constantly telling them how they need to fawn over their children and to tell their children how they really are great and the best, and that they need to avoid ever making their children feel bad about themselves, and that they need to make their children the very center of their universe. They didn't have those things. They had not experienced those things that we have experienced in our day and age. At the very least, so therefore, we can say that children were at the very bottom of the social ladder when it comes to status and when it comes to esteem. So what Jesus did and what he said to the apostles on this occasion was just a level or two below shocking. That's what we need to realize. So we have Jesus' response here to the apostles' dispute. There's an object lesson. There was the object part of the lesson. He simply took the child and brought him near to himself. But now let's look at his specific instruction, what Jesus actually says. And we have that beginning in verse 48 there. He says, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So in other words, if you receive this child, you're receiving me. And if you receive me, of course, you're receiving the one who sent me, the God of heaven, my Father in heaven himself. There's his shocking statement, his shocking teaching. Now let's look at some of the parts of it. First of all, he says you need to receive this little child. To receive means to welcome, to befriend him. If we're talking about something like hospitality, it would mean have him over to your house. It would mean respect him. That's what you need to do. You need to receive this little child, or people who are like him, is what he's saying. When Jews had hospitality, they looked at it this way. You don't have people to your house who are lower on the social scale than yourself. Yes, we saw that sometimes the Pharisees would open the meal to the public. They could come in and sit on the side of the walls and be quiet and stay to themselves and observe. But here they're saying you need to receive someone like this child. Now, we're familiar with different accounts of this instance. Matthew, in his account, brings out a different point having to do with the faith of the child. In fact, you may have been saying, where is that part where it talks about receiving the kingdom like a little child? It's not in Luke's account. Matthew's bringing out a different point. He's saying that anyone who comes to Jesus has to be humble like a little child. He has to have a childlike faith. That is not the lesson that Luke is giving us here in his gospel account. His point centers on the receiving of children and people who would have the similar social status to children. That's the point he's making. People with no status, Jesus is saying, you need to receive. You need to befriend them. You need to have them to your house. You need to be open to doing those kinds of things. And Jesus was a constant example in this regard. Whether it was an instance like this, where he took a little child next to himself and used him for his lesson, or whether it was mixing with lepers, or lame people, or blind people, or deaf people, or as the Pharisees like to say about Jesus, that he ate with sinners. This is the lesson that Jesus is giving. Leon Morris says, the child here stands for the helpless and the unimportant. The test of loving service is that we receive such in the name of Jesus Christ. And that leads to the next thing I want to remark about, and that is that phrase there, in my name. He says, whoever receives this little child, and of course he means someone like him, a nobody, someone with no social status, someone that if you have a friendship with him, it's not really going to benefit you. That's what he's saying. You're not going to get something back. You invite him to your house, don't expect an invitation back. So let's look at this phrase, in my name. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. When he says that here, it must mean receives him because of me. In other words, you receive that person because I receive that person. You receive that person because I have told you to receive such a person. You receive the person and esteem the person because I esteem him. Why would Jesus esteem such a person? Is he only saying because it's his child, his believer in him? Well, Jesus taught us that we should even receive people who are not necessarily our brothers in Christ. I think here the lesson is broader than that. It's a nobody that you receive simply because I receive him. And Jesus receives people on this level as well, doesn't he? Because they're his creatures who are made in his image. And he's saying, you need to follow my example. You need to receive such in my name. And remember, the children were at the bottom of the social ladder when it comes to status and esteem. But part of the point is here that God nevertheless esteems them. God has regard for them. They are His creatures. They are made in His image. And there are many, many weak and lowly people who are more than just His creatures, but they've been remade after the image of Jesus Christ through their faith in the Lord Jesus. So this is what Jesus is saying when He says, "In my name, you receive them because I do, because of my example, because of my command, because of the fact I receive them." And then the third thing I want us to notice is the principle that's involved here. And that is that there's an identification between me and the one that you are to receive. If you receive Him, you're receiving me. And if you receive me, you're receiving God the Father. So we should learn to look at people that way. There are not important people, and then people who might be somewhat important because we can benefit from knowing them in some way, and then there are nobodies. That's not how Jesus looks at it, and He says we should look at it in a very contrary way to that. There was another saying of the rabbis, and it was this: a man's emissary, that is, whoever a man sends to do business for him, is like the man himself. Turn over to the next chapter, Luke chapter 10 for a moment. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. We see this principle here. Jesus says to the apostles, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." He's telling the apostles, you're going to be going out and preaching. And when people don't believe you, it's easy to take personal offense at that. They don't listen to you. They don't follow the commandments that you lay out. They come clearly from the Bible, from God Himself. He's saying don't take personal offense, because just like with Samuel, when the people didn't want to have him anymore as the prophet and the judge, they wanted a king. God said, "Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting. It's me." And that's what Jesus is saying here. When you go and preach, if you get rejected, they're rejecting me. And if they reject me, they're rejecting my Father in heaven. Now, we can all understand that when it comes to a prophet or an apostle. They're obviously the emissaries of God, ambassadors of God, representatives of God. But here the point is a little bit different. Here the point in Luke 9:48 is that Jesus is saying, the one that I would minister to, you ought to minister to. And the one that I would care about and that I would receive, you need to care about and receive. A similar lesson will come up later on in chapter 10 when we have that parable of the Good Samaritan. You may see somebody on the side of the road. He may not be one of the Jewish elite. He may not be one of your family or friends. In fact, he may not even be a Jew. And he may not be a believer in the true God, but he's there and he's in need and he's a creature of God, and you need to help him. You need to receive him in that sense. That's what Jesus is saying here. The one that I would minister to, you need to minister to. It's not exactly the same point as you have in Matthew 25, but there you have that account where Jesus talks about the day of judgment. And he says the way things are going to go for people in the day of judgment is going to be based to a large extent on how they treated other people. Now there it's especially talking about Christians. But here it's not just talking about Christians. That's the principle there. The way you receive the weak and needy of this world, whether Christians or not, in certain instances, is how you receive Jesus Christ Himself. And then next we have, after this object lesson, a rule about greatness, and that's at the end of Luke 9:48. A rule about greatness. Jesus says, "For he who is least among you all will be great. He who is least among you all will be great." This, receiving a little child like this, this, he says, is how to be great. Now, it completely goes against the conventional wisdom. It's like we saw over and over again in Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes. The conventional wisdom is you don't be meek You assert yourself and then you'll get more. Jesus' teaching is, be meek and you will inherit the earth. You will receive a kingdom from God. It goes against the normal human way of thinking. And that's what he's doing again here. He who is least among you all will be great. He's turning things on their head. Bear in mind the historical setting once again. We don't think in this way so much here in the United States. We could say we do have classes of people in our country, but we don't see and feel it as much as people do in other countries and at other places and times in the world. Take an extreme example of the country of India with its caste system, where people are locked into a certain social and economic status, most likely for life and for generation after generation. And it's true to some extent, even in Western countries, where it is much more difficult to move up the social ladder, if you will. And that's the kind of reality that there was, by and large, in Palestine as well. And it was even embedded, we could say, in the religious culture. Turn over to Luke 11, verse 43. This is the way it was, and this is the way people thought. And it was evident. And regrettably, there wasn't even shame about it. If the instance I mentioned at the outset of the sermon actually did ever go on in our elders' meeting, and it came out, at least I could say I and my fellow elders would be ashamed that people would know about that. But I'm saying this was built in to their mentality and their theology, if you will. Look what it says in Luke 11, verse 43. Here Jesus is castigating the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." And they wouldn't be able to dispute that. If they came into the synagogue one Saturday and someone was sitting in their seat, they wouldn't go sit somewhere else. They would probably stand there and have an open argument if necessary till the person got moved and they were able to sit in their proper prominent seat at the front. When I was in Slovakia recently, one of the places we went was an old synagogue that had been turned into a museum because there weren't enough Jews to support the place and use it anymore. And there were the seats in the front, the kind of seats that he's talking about here. The prominent people wanted to sit in the prominent spaces. So, and they would fight for it if they had to. This is what Jesus is saying. No matter how much we may look at those things and shake our heads, yet remember, the apostles were part of this society and part of this religious system. Remember how when there was the man who was born blind, it was the apostles who asked the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They weren't immune from the foolish thinking of their day and age. When Jesus was saying how hard it is for a rich man to be saved, they didn't say, yeah, we understand that because there's so many snares that a rich man faces and it feeds his pride and his self-sufficiency. And so they said, what? You mean the Pharisees aren't saved? How then can anybody be saved? They were men of their age and their time. And this is what we're seeing here when they engage in this dispute about who's the greatest. And remember, the point here is the way that someone is going to be least, the way he's going to manifest real faith in Jesus Christ, the way he's going to show that he's a humble Christian man, is this way, that he gives time and attention to the least of people. That's the point. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That is what being least is in this context. He who is least among you all will be the great one. So in other words, If you men really want to know, who will the Heavenly Father regard as a great person in the day of judgment? It's not going to be the one that everybody looks at and says, he's a really great man. It's not going to be the one who is able to say, I know the most prominent and influential people and can count them as my friends. It is not necessarily the one who has the largest ministry, if you will, to put it in terms of the apostles, who preaches to the most every Sunday, or who has written the most successful, best-selling books. That's not it. It's the one who is willing to receive the least of people. That's what it is to be the least. And Jesus says, for he who is least among you all will be great. The commentator Norval Geldenhuys says this. He says, the most difficult, but one of the most indispensable lessons to be learned by every follower of Christ, not just apostles, not just preachers, is first to be truly humble and to be small in one's own eyes. And second, to be faithful in service, even to the most insignificant ones whom we are called upon to help. So there's our lesson. Let me just give you, in closing, some practical lessons for all of us. Some practical lessons for us. And the first lessons come under the heading of lessons about pride and ambition. We all laughed at my opening illustration, and it was purposely humorous. But what it illustrated is not funny at all. Pride is not a laughing matter, period. Pride is serious sin. Pride is odious in God's eyes. Pride is an affront to God. There are many scriptures along these lines, but you know one of the well-known scriptures on this point. God opposes the proud, and he does. It's in his very nature to oppose the proud. Because for anyone to actually be proud is to basically say, I am somebody, I am important. And the setting is always that I am important in the grand scheme of things. But in the grand scheme of things, really, none of us can say such a thing. None of us can say such a thing. Because the comparison is always between us and God. And if you don't see it that way, that's one of the reasons, perhaps, that you struggle with pride so much. And if you do see it that way, your pride is all the more odious in God's eyes. God opposes the proud. Now, some people can hear this kind of teaching and they can say, whoa, 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 whoa. We're not supposed to strive to be great in the kingdom. That's not what Jesus says. What is he giving us here in this last statement? He says, he who is least among you all will be great. He's given us a way to be great someday, isn't he? But it's greatness not with a worldly definition. It's being great before God. To put it in the way that the apostles asked the question to Jesus in Matthew 18. It's being great in God's kingdom. Not in this world. Not in the eyes of men. Someone can hear this kind of teaching and say, well, you know, I'm not going to try to be the best I can be. Because that would be like the apostles. They were ambitious men. Well, there is such a thing as holy ambition or godly ambition. The desire to be the best servant of Christ you can. The desire to be the holiest person you can. The desire to bring the most glory to God that you possibly can. It is good to strive for excellence as a Christian, to do your best, to have a strong desire to live in such a way that on the last day you hear Jesus say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That is a good goal for a Christian to have. But what is not a good goal for you is to seek your own praise. So that no matter how well you are doing as a Christian and mortifying your sins and growing in grace, I'm not saying you can never talk about sanctification or growth in grace or Christian maturity in your own life, but not in order to boast about it. Not in order to highlight that rather than the work of God in your life. What does it say in Proverbs 27? "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." There's a sense in which if we look at the Bible and take all its teaching into account, there's a sense even in which competition and some level of rivalry, if you will, can be good and healthy. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In chapter 9, where Paul encourages the Corinthians to give more. Why? Be more self-denying. Why? Well, because the Macedonians were so self-denying in their giving to God. But just don't broadcast how much you gave. I've heard of a country where they have a custom in the Christian churches that if someone gives a lot of money, it's announced the next Sunday from the pulpit how much somebody gave. Keeps people coming to church. Keeps some people giving more money. Carnal people, evidently. We should not be like that. Or you might have read at some time the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote in one of his resolutions how if there was one most godly person in the world at any given time, he wanted to live such a way, in such a way, he said, that during his lifetime, he would be that person. But see, that's saying he wanted to be the holiest person possible. He had no desire, like the apostles were manifesting on this day, to step on anyone else or over anyone else to attain that. And he would never have proclaimed it himself to anyone if he had achieved that goal. And if he was going to be a truly godly man, he would have rejoiced if his pastor friend in the next town were actually such a man who surpassed him in godliness. He would have rejoiced with that man. Brethren, we need to remember that pride is always with us. It is always around us, even in our best things that we do. And it can spoil otherwise good things that we do. For instance, some years ago I was asked on behalf of my sister, who was working for a nonprofit organization that was giving out awards to some of the most responsible nonprofit organizations that help poor people. And so one of these organizations was in my town where I lived, and my sister asked me if I'd go conduct an interview for her, so I did. And the person who ran the ministry was a Roman Catholic woman, and she ministered to homeless people. Now, based on this text, some of the things that she did were excellent. And they made her stand out among people. She would get offerings from well-to-do people. She would avoid getting offerings from the government because she didn't want to have government strings attached to what she did. And she gave things to some of the poorest of the people. And she would even, because many of these poor and homeless people have feet that are in very bad condition, she would literally wash their feet. Excellent. She was receiving little children. That's what she was doing. But as I was interviewing her, I asked her this question, and it was very telling regarding another part of this account. I said, "Why do you do what you do?" And she said, "I do it because I want to become a saint." Now, if you're not familiar with Roman Catholicism, that's saying, I want to be in the upper echelon of all of God's people. And I want to be known as a saint Kind of like James and John. I want to have one of the places at Jesus' right hand. I want to be among the select few. I want to have a greater standing than most in heaven. It was really a fly that spoiled the whole ointment. Brethren, we need to be on the lookout for pride. It is secretive. It is insidious. It is everywhere. And it's often there when we are engaging in our best acts. Put it to death wherever you find it in your heart and whenever you find it. And I'll just say some words, though there are not many preachers here. Yet there are some preachers here, not just pastors, but preachers as well. And I'll make an application for those who minister, those who are preachers, because Jesus gave this teaching for a reason to the apostles. They are put in a place of temptation, not just because they are the officers in Christ's army, in a sense, and therefore Satan goes after them with greater vigor, but because of their prominence and of the fact that they stand in front of people and the fact that God uses them in people's lives, they are prone to the sin of pride in a great way. But because of that, and because of the fact that they are God's ministers, pride is especially ugly in preachers. Both when it is in the form of ambition, and when it is manifest in despising and neglecting the weak of this world and the have-nots of this world. I remember when I was a young Christian, and throughout the years this has happened on occasion, usually when I'm in other settings, thankfully, than our church or our churches, but I have heard preachers stand and preach sermons, and I thought, these have been edifying sermons many times, but they talk about their relationships as they work in their illustrations into their sermon, about their relationships with wealthy and influential people. How do I know that? Well, because they said who these people were in many cases. This man is thus and such and so on. And I wondered, man, how does a preacher get to know such people like that? There's two answers to that. One, God brings it to pass. Paul spoke before a governor and a king in the passage we looked at in Sunday school, right? And the other way is this. They seek after it. And when that happens, for that reason, it really, really stinks. Because that is not what people are called to do as preachers of the gospel. Not to seek out the influential and those who can scratch my back after I've scratched theirs. And it makes me think of the present day trend of seeking to minister primarily to people who are hip. I think it likewise stinks in the same way. It's a common thing. I think it's a bad trend. Brethren, we should seek to minister to everybody that God puts in our path. Because what goes along with it is a despising then and neglecting of weak people, impoverished people, elderly people in many, many cases. But if you will minister to anyone and everyone who comes along, maybe nobody will be impressed with that. Maybe people generally won't see it. Maybe no one will take notice of it. Maybe, by and large, most people will not appreciate it. Nobody that is but God. And God says, you receive such ones, you receive me. Never, ever, whether you are a pastor or someone who desires to be a pastor someday, never let your motive to be a pastor or a preacher be that people will think highly of you. And along these lines of pride and ambition, I want to simply point out, and I'll quote Calvin to this end, that true greatness and humility go hand in hand. You see how Jesus says that he who is least among you all will be great. Calvin said it this way, and I'm paraphrasing him. He said, the truly humble person does not claim anything for himself in the presence of God, nor does he proudly despise his Christian brother, but he regards it sufficient to be reckoned simply as one of the members of Christ's body and desires nothing but that the head of the body, Christ himself alone, would have the preeminence. Think of passages like John's words, the words of the Apostle John in John chapter 3, verse 30. He, that is Christ, must increase, I must decrease. That has to be our attitude as Christian people. Remember that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We may seek, as I said, like Edwards, like Jesus is saying here. He says, I'm telling you how to be great, be humble. We may seek greatness in God's eyes, but not through comparing ourselves with others. So whether you're a pastor or someone who aspires to be a pastor, or you're a deacon, or you're a man or a woman who teaches a Sunday school class in the church, if you see a root of pride in your heart that wants recognition for what I do, recognition above other people who are doing similar things, take that to the cross of Jesus Christ and pray daily for grace to mortify it. And then there's a lesson here, or some lessons here, for unbelievers as well. If you are not a Christian, let me give at least two lessons for you if you're not a Christian. And the first one comes from the fact that Jesus here in this passage shows how he receives and he willingly ministers to the least of people, to people who are despised. And the lesson for you is this, that if that's what Jesus did when he was on the earth, and that's what Jesus taught when he was on the earth, then Jesus, even though you are not a Christian, Jesus will receive you if you come to him. Your temptation may be to say, you know, these people in this church, by and large, they have their act together. I can see why they come to church. I can see why they respect one another. I can see why God could receive them. But I'm not like that. I don't have my act together. I have terrible sins in my past life that I really don't want anybody to know about. And I don't even want to admit to myself. I'm not like these people. I'm a nobody. And when I factor my sins into the picture, I'm worse than nobody. Well, what Jesus is saying in this passage is he frankly does not care. And he receives the likes of you. That's what he's saying here. And he says, you come to me no less than any of these other people who are dressed up really nicely with dress shirts and ties, because frankly, many of us have done things as well that we would be ashamed to speak of too. May God open your eyes to see that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. The only ones, he says, he didn't come to call are the righteous. And that means those who are righteous in their own eyes and they don't need any help. May God help you to see that and embrace Jesus by faith today. And then the second lesson for you, if you're an unbeliever, is this. Maybe your attitude is, I'm not weak. I'm not needy. I don't need Jesus. I am somebody. Well, my message for you is very simple. The great hindrance to your being saved is probably your pride. I believe we read this text at the outset of the message this morning. If not, I'm reading it of the service this morning. I'm reading it now. Isaiah 57:15. The Lord says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You must humble yourself to come to Jesus. You must turn from your sins. Repent and believe the gospel, it says. And repent of this sin of pride included. It's a pervasive sin. Its roots are deep. But the power of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners on the cross, is strong enough even to break the proud, hard heart of proud people like you. Come to him today and confess your sin of pride to him. And then thirdly and finally, I simply want to say some things about ministering to the lowly. Ministering to the lowly, because certainly this is one of the great lessons here. It certainly is tied into this subject of pride. They all fit together, but I'm simply giving them to you one by one. What do we learn about ministering to the lowly? Well, here's one that's right on the face of the text. It's not the entire lesson, but it's right on the face of the text, so let me mention it. We need to reach out to young people. Reach out to young people. I know there are people who use this text and others similar to it in the gospel accounts, and they try to build a case that we should baptize children. I don't believe that that's what it teaches, not for a minute. It doesn't mean baptizing the young. There's not biblical evidence for that, for baptizing children. And this passage is not biblical evidence for that. But it is evidence for this, that Jesus loved children. And he communicated with them. And he related to them. And he sought their spiritual good. Well, how do you seek their spiritual good? The way you seek the spiritual good of an adult. By speaking to him and praying for him and exhorting him and teaching him. Your own children, yes, but not just your own children. It might be children in the VBS. It might be the children of a friend or a relative. Or it might be simply children that you see standing alone after church. Or that God gives you a relationship with for some reason. Maybe your Sunday school class or whatever it might be. Reach out to the young and seek to do them good. And then finally, under this same heading of ministering to the lowly, as children are, they're not the only lowly, as I said. They represent others who are lowly. Let me just say one other thing that came into my mind earlier that I had not thought of and written down. But let me say this, just because I don't want to forget it. It doesn't fit right here. This has happened to me many times in my years as a pastor. Someone has had a great need, a member of the congregation. And time went by and they told me about this need. And one of my first questions has been, why didn't you say this to me before? Why didn't you say this to me when thus and such happened that you told me about? Why didn't you say this to me 3 weeks ago? Well, I was going to, but you were talking with someone. In other words, I'm not as important as that other person. Please don't ever, ever not say something to your pastor, one of your pastors, because you're a nobody. Even if you are, like I am, it is nobodies that Jesus called us to minister to. So open your mouth and say. But the point here, I want to give some fitting and timely exhortations regarding ministering to the lowly. I'll start with what starts tomorrow, VBS. Not just one child at a time, a whole flock of children. And many of you are involved in that. I commend you for that. I commend you for your willingness and for the way that you have done this, many of you, year after year after year. All throughout this coming week, whether you're teaching a class or whether you're simply serving a meal or helping to corral children and make sure they get in the right place at the right time during the week, all through this coming week, if you're involved in VBS, think of Jesus' lesson and Jesus' words here in this passage to help encourage you in your labors. Some of you work in another ministry in the church that we call Helping Hands. You are helping weak people. You're helping needy people. You're helping lowly people. You're helping the nobodies of this world. And so I especially say to those of you who have been and are regularly involved in that ministry, God bless you for your labors. God bless you. And carry on those labors with faith and perseverance to the glory of God. And to the good of the souls of those you minister to, and as far as Jesus is saying here, to the good of your own soul as well. And then others of you are in other ministries where you minister to the lowly and the downtrodden of this world, whether it's the jail ministry, death ministry, nursing home ministry, whatever it may be. Doing that kind of work makes absolutely no sense in the eyes of the people of this world. Even if you really became excellent in one of those kinds of ministries, in the way you do things, and someday you wrote a book about it, and it really was an excellent book to help people to see how they can minister in those kinds of settings, let me just forewarn you, it won't be a bestseller. It won't be a bestseller. But what I can say is this: you are doing what Jesus did. And you are doing what He would have you to do as a Christian man or woman. Press on in it. And even when it comes to doing something like seeking out visitors, such as after church or anywhere, you see someone standing alone. Nobody else is paying attention to. Maybe he just had 10 conversations and he's just having a breather out on the patio out there. Maybe. But oftentimes there are people who, for whatever reason, no one talks to them. Maybe because they're shy. Train yourself to go to such people. I've had to train myself over the years because that's not my first inclination after a sermon to go talk to somebody that no one else wants to talk to. My first inclination is sit on the bench and pray. My second, find someone who wants to have a challenging theological discussion. But that's not what Jesus says to do, is it, brethren? Seek out people to talk to that maybe no one else wants to. And the final thing is this: look out for elderly people, especially the elderly among God's people. I think one of the big problems of seeker-sensitive thinking and acting and all these other kinds of things that are going on in our day and age is that older people get lost in the cracks. And sometimes they don't just get lost in the cracks. I read a very part of a very popular book one time, and it said, you know, if you want to have a larger church, it was about this crass. You want to have a larger church. You really want to have a big and successful ministry. You've got to change the worship. And when you do that, frankly, some of the older people are not going to like it. And you just have to let those people leave and move on. Brethren, God help us. May we never despise the weak and lowly among us, whether they are 10 years old or 90 years old. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write these words upon our hearts. Take the teaching of the Lord Jesus, Father, and help us to look at all men in the same way. Help us not to look at their bank account, their social status, their place in society, their prominence, their power, whatever it may be. Help us to look at each as someone who is made in the image of God, and whom we can help to heaven by our words or by our actions. Help us to seek to imitate Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to mortify pride for the good of our souls and the glory of your name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.